Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you that we can have a relationship with you. We thank you that we can, with great confidence this morning, say that you are a good, good Father, and that although all of us come from different places this morning, not only in where we live, but more particularly where we're at, emotionally or spiritually, that you want to be a good Father to us all. And I pray, Father, that you will connect with everyone, that everyone will feel connected with you this morning. I know some are here this morning maybe for the first time and a little bit nervous. Others have been here for many years and might even be a little bit dull. Others, Father, might feel overwhelmed just by a crowd and so many people. We pray that you will bring each one comfort. We pray that you will enlighten the eyes of our hearts and our minds so that we would be able to understand you better, that we will know what your purpose is for this world is, and what your purposes for us are, and that you'll lead us there, Father, and that we will not resist and kick and scream, but that we would, that you'll give us the courage and the faith to joyfully and eagerly submit to your rule and reign, and not because we have to, but because you are our greatest treasure, our greatest joy, and our greatest delight. Father, please lead me this morning as I speak. I pray in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, we are busy with a series entitled The Story of the Bible. This is on our website. Just saying to the guys again, Craig, maybe you guys can even just switch off my monitors and it will go away. But so just to give you a bit of a brief background here, all these messages are on our website and you are able to download them on video and follow. This is a series that we started a couple of weeks ago. It has certainly expanded over the weeks and sort of months to become a little bit bigger than what we originally anticipated, but we will work with what we have, and the idea is not that you will grasp everything in one fell swoop, but that as you continue to study and think, that you will be able to develop a clearer picture as to the grand narrative of the Bible. In other words, we can read the Bible, we can jump around in it, we've looked at the Russian dolls, there are different parts of the Bible. You get the overall story of the Bible, then it breaks up into smaller acts or movements that we've looked at, Act 1 and 2, which we'll touch on just now, and then Act 3, 4, 5, 6 we'll look at. And in each side of these stories, there are more stories. And in each side of these stories, you'll find more stories, and eventually you land on a place where you find a scripture. And the idea is, how do I connect to the scripture? I can only connect to the scripture and understand it completely if I understand it, or more fully, I'm not sure if there is a completely, but understand it more fully if I'm able to see it in the grand narrative of the Bible. And not only will I understand where certain scriptures that we often actually misread or misinterpret, where that fits into the grand narrative, but prayerfully the hope is that I myself will understand where I fit into the grand narrative. In other words, what is God's call for my life? Because if I don't move along with God's story and God's plan, I will always find myself wanting. And you can be a disciple of Jesus for years, and you can still find yourself wanting, which then means that something's missing in the grand narrative. Somewhere I am misunderstanding something in the grand narrative, because as I become part of the river that God has created millenniums ago, started creating, as I flow with it, there should be a sense of peace. I'm not saying that life is just going to flow your way, but what I'm saying is you will feel a greater sense of fulfillment, and there would not constantly have to be a chasing after of something. Because most, if not all of us, chase after something. I mean, that something looks very different, that something could be a better career, that something could be recognition, that something could be comfort. Meaning, I just want to be comfortable, just leave me alone, can I just sit on my couch all weekend and no one bother me? Okay, but there's a chase, and the chase says that there's a disconnect with the story of the Bible. So that's the idea. That's where we're trying to connect all of this into the grand narrative of the Bible. Now, I'm going to try today to take the next segment, and we're going to try and see. I see they've not started my clock. Sure. So now they're going to remember it and start my clock. I've got a countdown clock at the back there. It says me, stop, buddy. Okay. I'm going to try and see if we can finish the intended plan for today. If we, in fact, do, then next week will be the next or final class for now. Then we'll press pause for a couple of weeks. We're going to do another series, and then after that, we will cycle back. Again, if you're visiting with us today, please have grace and mercy on a lot that was said. ask a friend to connect, go to the website, you'll follow. I do think it will be worth your while as you get to understand the story of the Bible better. Amy, that was a mouthful. I almost feel like we need to say a prayer again, but let's just jump in. Okay, so story of the Bible. We've looked at Act 1, Act 2. We started Act 3, Act 1. Act 1 is very important. Genesis 1, 2, creation and the human calling. From there, we have to get that right. If we get Act 1, if we misunderstand Act 1, then the rest of the story is going to be skewed. Okay, as to why was I made and what is God's intent and purposes for humanity? God created a beautiful garden. He took up his own rest on the seventh day. His rule and reign from that garden to rule and reign the universe from the garden, but to do it through humanity, to do it through mankind, whom he then made in his image, his icon, his reflection. And so God's purpose for humanity, in essence, is expand the garden, because the whole world wasn't Eden, just the garden. Expand the garden, and as you expand the garden, fill it with my image. Fill it with my love, my grace, my kindness, who I am. I'm inviting you into my beautiful garden with my family so that you can join us in this project of expanding the garden throughout the world so that, as it later on says in scriptures, so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord may fill the earth as the water covers the sea. Obviously, Adam and Eve, they rebel against that. So we have Act 2, which is Genesis 3 to 11, as human rebellion and the fallout. They don't want to live for God's purposes. They want to live for their own purposes. They want to decide what is good, what is evil. They want to decide what is right. Like I've said before, I'm sure none of us can relate to that. Okay, we don't want to decide for ourselves what's good and right, right? Well, we just go to the Bible every day and seek God's counsel and let that dictate our decisions. No, they rebelled against God's purposes, and then there was a fallout. Till eventually in Genesis 11, the people are scattered and there's chaos. Then Act 3 we started where God, out of that chaos, calls a new human pair, a new couple, Abram and Sarah, and he says to me, makes a promise to them in Genesis 12, saying, listen, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you into a great nation. Although there's chaos on that side, I'm going to restore my image in you and through you, and you will become a great family, and through you and your great family, I will bless the whole world, and everyone will return when they see you and how I work in you and through you to become the true humanity again, meaning in my image, and through that, again, the creation project will continue. So that's a semi-quick recap that we've had over the last couple of weeks. So obviously through Abraham, he eventually has 70 offspring, if you may, but they land in Egypt. In Egypt, they become slaves, they become a great nation. So that part of the promise has come true, that indeed he did have a great offspring of about 603,000 men and wives and children. But then we also learned that they were then stuck in Egypt. And then last week, we looked at the rescue and wilderness wanderings, how God rescued them. So we have these different movements in Act 3 called Israel and the Great Commission, where what is God doing in Israel and through Israel? And then first he forms Israel, the book of Genesis 12 to 50. Then we looked at Exodus 1 to 18, rescue and the wilderness wanderings. And how that works is they're stuck in Egypt. He rescues them, takes them through the Red Sea, and then they go into the wilderness for a time of testing, trial, exposure of their hearts to get Egypt out of them. The reason why I've labeled these things movements, we're not doing a book study of every book in the Bible, is because you'll see threads of this rescue throughout the whole of the Bible. So the authors later on in the Bible, the other prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, the Psalms, when people are in exile, they constantly go back to this idea of rescue, exodus, looking for a new exodus. You constantly see the theme of a wilderness wandering where people are not, things are not going the way that they hoped or anticipated, and how will they work through it. So it's not just here in the first 18 chapters that we see this in the book of Exodus. It's throughout the grand narrative of the Bible, you see this same theme forming and shaping. And what we've done so far is we've sort of started from this side working our way here, is I've left breadcrumbs of things in the scriptures pointing elsewhere. Today, some of those breadcrumbs might form a slice of bread. Okay, as we unpack. So the second part of the book of Exodus, I've called that movement, and my calling it that doesn't mean it has to be that, but it's the Sinai covenant and the portable Eden. Okay, and that's what Exodus 19 to 40 unpacks. So where we are in the story thus far is that the guys have come out of Egypt, they're through the Red Sea, and now they are here at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they are about to go into a covenant relationship with God. Now, it's taken them 49 days to get to this point from the Red Sea to the foot of Sinai, and another day, the 50th day, is when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, which is then known as Pentecost. Okay? And that is then connected forward to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Okay, it's actually got nothing to do with the church at that time. That was this feast that they were celebrating. Celebrating the covenant, one, and also celebrating grain offering. I won't get into all of that today. But so they're moving there. They are now going to go into a covenant relationship with God. But what is a covenant? Now, we can do a whole class on that. I decided not to do that. Okay, because it can be a bit boring. But in essence, a covenant is like a marriage contract. It's when you decide to take the relationship to the next level. So those of us that are married today, happily or unhappily, there was a time where you dated a girl. I said, oh, I love you. I love you. You're so sweet. I see nothing but moonshine and roses when I look into your eyes and you look into my eyes. And you were best friends and everything and everything. And then you said, okay, well, what I want to do is I want to take this relationship to the next level. I don't just want you to be my girlfriend or my special friend, okay? I want you to be more than, I want us to sort of, if we may, to be clear to everybody else, I want us to formalize this thing. Okay, so you get married. And in your, and getting married, again, biblical principle, you are making a covenant with your spouse about I am committing myself to you in this special relationship. So God has called them out of Egypt through the Red Sea to come to the mountain, Mount Sinai, in order to go into a covenant with them, in order to say, I want to actually get married to you guys. I want to have a special relationship with you guys. Now, when we hear the word covenant, though, we've left the breadcrumb along the way, where then we should be thinking about, okay, covenant, where have we heard that word before? Didn't God make a covenant with Abram in Genesis 12, 15, and 17? That was a covenant. He first said to them, I'm going to make a covenant with you as an individual. I want to go into a special relationship with you as an individual, and then you'll become a great people. And through that great people, he then said, I will bless all the nations of the world. So again, back on this side, God said, I'm going to start with this one guy or this one couple, Abram and Sarah. I'm going to make a covenant with them, special relationship. Then they are going to become a great nation. Now there's about 2 million people, debatable how many, but around about that figure. And God is saying, now I want to make that special relationship that I started with Abraham, I now want to make it with you guys as a group. And he speaks to them from Mount Sinai and he says this, and this is a very important scripture with more breadcrumbs for you to be able to actually understand the New Testament. He says to them, now if, okay, now, if, we never like if. But there it is, if. Now, if what? Now, if you obey me partially, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, this special relationship, an agreement that I'm making with you, then. So there's an if and there's a then. Okay? Then, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. If and then. If you obey me fully. So I've now called you guys out of Egypt. I know you're a mess because you've been indoctrinated by Egyptian idol worship for 400 years. And we're going to work at this. That's why we had the time in the wilderness. There was the start of this transformation project as to how we're going to be working in you and on you to help you go somewhere. But now, if you obey me fully, and you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. But what does that mean? Treasured possession. Treasured in what way? How will they be different to the other people of the earth? He continues saying, although the whole earth is mine, you, the people of Israel, will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All of you, all, the whole lot. You'll be, if you obey me fully, and if you keep the covenant that I'm about to make here with you, you will be for me a special people. And what way? You as a special people will become for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So everyone is a minister. Now that's something we don't want to hear, okay? And obviously that's very Old Testament. So what is he doing? He's saying, listen, I am forming in you and through you, I want to form a special people. Kingdom of Priests, holy nation. That will be my icon. You guys remember icon? My image. So that I can rule and reign the world through you as a people, as I intended to do through Adam and Eve in the beginning. So that then through you, all other nations of the world may be blessed. That's going to require for you to be my special people. If you obey me fully, if you keep my covenant, then you will become this. And what did the people say to that? They said, the people all responded together, we will do everything Yahweh has said. Good for them. Yahweh, God, appears with his presence and clouds and smoke and lightning right there on the mountain while they are now watching at the bottom here, his presence descending on Mount Sinai and speaking to them. Now again, we left breadcrumbs along the way here. What should this presence, the fire, the smoke, remind you of? In Genesis 15, when God made his covenant with Abram, they cut up animals, weird thing, but they did. They cut up animals, and then there was a smoking pot and a blazing torch that moved through it. So again, God's presence. If we remember, back then, we looked at the word Sinai as Sinai in Hebrew, and the word, when he appeared to Moses in the bush, bush is Sinai. Sinai, Sinai. So God's presence, first with Moses, now God's presence with all of the people. So God's presence is right there. And it says, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to give you guys the terms of the covenant. So do you know the I do's and I do's? You sit there or you stand there rather, and, oh, you know, I promise I will never give you the evil eye. I'll always treat you the way that you don't even deserve, okay? Even if you're evil, I will not be evil. Your people are my people. All those kind of things, okay? And I do. You're saying, okay, and there's, I mean, listen, I've always said to people, if you're sitting there and you're about to get married and your spouse says, listen, I do this, but I don't promise to be faithful to you, that feels a little bit too intense for me, and I'm not sure if I want that level of commitment. Are you going to be saying, I do? I do not. Okay? So God is going through the I do's. And in Exodus chapter 20:20-3, it gives them first and foremost what we know as the Ten Commandments. Now, as we go through things, I will also drop little nuggets of things that we traditionally believe that isn't necessarily there. Okay? So the word Ten Commandments appears nowhere in the Hebrew Bible. Again, our English Bibles, it does, because the English translators and the King James Version translated to that, but it actually just means the 10 words. So God gave them 10 words. That's what it says. Does it individual words? Does the sentence mean a word? I don't know. But 10 words. And then the rabbis also believed that it wasn't sort of 5 on the one tablet and 5 on the other tablet, because then the tablets would be very uneven, but it was actually a copy and paste thing. So you actually had a copy. So the two tablets were 10 and 10. Okay, that's just for interest sake. Now, this is very interesting. Why does the 10 words matter? Because if you go back to the creation narrative, Genesis 1 and 2, as to how God created the world, then 10 times in the creation narrative, it says, God said. So 10 times, it says, God said. So through 10 words, God created the universe. God said, universe. Now, through 10 words, God is creating the nation of Israel. How cool is that? That's the covenant. It says, make a covenant with them. How will you be different? Okay, he's forming out of these people, his possible kingdom of priests, holy nation. He is forming them out of all the people, saying, you will be my treasured possession if you obey me. I'm making this covenant with you. And this covenant, these 10 words will then distinguish you, and your allegiance to this covenant will distinguish you from all the other nations on the globe. So, what does that mean? That the entire creation hangs on the word of God. God spoke it into existence, and Hebrews says that Jesus still, the way everything is kept together by the word of his power, or the power of his word, depending on which translation you read. And it's the same with Israel. Israel as a nation hangs on the word of God. They can only be a nation as they have a believing allegiance in the word of God. This covenant will then shape and form what God's relationship with them would be like and their relationship with God, that they would be multiple things, that they would be sons. He said, out of Egypt I called my sons. They would be kings, a kingdom of priests, but they would also be servants to show the other nations. But not only is it between them and God, but also between them and them. The covenant, through the covenant, if they show their, give their allegiance to the covenant, if they obey the covenant, they will become the new humanity. They will show the rest of the world, this is how people are supposed to treat each other. Not only that, but also it will influence their relationship with all the other nations. So it will give them counsel. He's saying, I'm going to be in a relationship with you. That will influence your relationship with one another. That will influence your relationship with everybody else. And also will influence your relationship with the actual earth. Meaning that you will become good stewards of the earth that I've placed under your care. Where does this point to? 1 Peter 2. Now we're in the New Testament for a moment. Peter talks to all the disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, and he says, but you are a chosen people. God chose Israel. He says, now you, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. What did he call them? A kingdom of priests, kings of priests. You are a royal priesthood. He told them that they would be a holy nation. Peter is saying to the Christians, you are a holy nation. God's special possession. Why? Why? What is the purpose of this? So that we can kumbaya by ourselves? So that all my needs are met? So that I don't feel lonely? Certainly, some of that is inclusive. Maybe not all the needs met, but certain some of that is inclusive, but he says, no, so that you may declare the promises of him who called you out of darkness, out of Egypt, into the wonderful light, into the promised land. This thought was already at mind and mind here with the 10 words. Covenant. Old covenant. New covenant. But it's not just left the 10 words. The 10 words, then in Exodus 21, 22, 23, gets expanded on into what is called 42 judgments. That word doesn't have a nice ring to it, but it is what it's called. Okay, so this is, if you may, taking the 10 words and expanding them a little bit more. Then, throughout the rest of the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, those 10 and 42, 52 together are then further expanded, yes, believe it or not, and 611 commandments. Possibly 613, depends on who's counting. Some of the later rabbis said when God said in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord God alone. They say that's a commandment. So that would be 612, 613. But if you take 611 and you take the word Torah, which means, and this is also important, I should have put that in yellow, instruction or teaching, not necessarily law. It's translated in the English Bible as law, which can confuse you. Instruction or teaching. If you take the word Torah, there's the Hebrew for Torah. In Hebrew, this is very cool. In Hebrew, each letter also serves as a number. So we have A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. Their A is like 1, and their B is like 2, and their C is like 3. Something works that way. So if you add up the numbers of Torah, it adds up to 611. So, Torah. Instruction. Teaching. These things are about a number of things. Some of them are really strange. Don't boil a goat's young in its mother's milk. That's good to know. Some of them are contradictory. Later on it says, no, actually do it. Okay. But all of these things are interesting. Luckily for us, not that important today. All of this is shaping Israel to become a people that will represent God, who he is, his justice, and his generosity. And then he places them, he's planning to place them in Canaan, the promised land, which is right in the middle of two superpowers, Egypt and Mesopotamia. So what is he doing? He says, these two superpowers, he's going to form his own little nation that's going to be his kingdom of priests, his holy nation, his treasured possession, his covenant people. And he says, I'm going to work in you, I'm going to work through you. If you obey me, I'm going to bless you. And then you are going to show these superpowers around you what it means to be the image of God. In your relationship with me, in your relationship with one another, in your relationship with them, and in the way that you look after the earth. When Moses went and told the people all Yahweh's words and judgments, they responded with one voice, everything Yahweh has said, we will do. These are good people. Everything, the 10 plus the 42, the 611 is still in process, but we'll work with that too. Everything that Yahweh said, we will do. God says, awesome. Let's take things even to the next level in this relationship. And he says, hey, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. On the mountain, Sinai, he says, okay, they said, they're promising people, they're saying everything you said we'll do. Have them make a sanctuary for me. And so the idea is going to be that I'm going to move from the mountain, I'm going to move into the sanctuary. That's pretty cool. Now remember in the Song of the Sea, breadcrumbs that we left along the way, as they came through the Red Sea and they sang a song, and the song they said, your unfailing love, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Remember, at that time, they didn't know where they were going. They knew they were out of Egypt, they were going somewhere. They knew that it's a holy dwelling of some sorts. In verse 17 of that song, it says, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain. Ding. Mountain. Mountain, futuristically, of your inheritance. The place, Lord Yahweh, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Yahweh, your hands have established. So already in Exodus 15, as they came out of the Red Sea, God was pointing them, saying, listen, I'm going to take you. My presence, here's what he's saying. If you've been able to connect the dots. Here's what he's saying. My presence is coming back. What do I mean by that? In the Garden of Eden, what happened when they sinned? They were kicked out of the garden. And by removing them out of the garden, they were removed from God's presence. They couldn't, with who they've become, with the image that has been broken. They couldn't be in their presence anymore. What is God now saying to the Israelite nation? He is saying, hey, through the covenant relationship, I am now opening up a door for Israel to come back into my presence and to once again have a relationship with me. And then through them, through that opportunity, not only for them, but all the nations, that they will then again restore my image, expand the garden, and spread my blessing all over the world. How cool is that? So, he then gives them instructions. And we're probably going to end with this. Let's see. He gives them instructions. He says, I'm going to live now. We serve a humble God. He's going to live in a tent. Are you happy with your home? Or your room? He gives them instructions not to build them a mansion, but to build them a tent. It gives them in Exodus 25 to 31, it gives them a blueprint of the sanctuary that they need to make for him. And he says, okay, what it needs to have, it needs to have an outer court. This is not face brick. Okay? It needs to have like an outer court. Then there would be an altar. Later on, as you read the narrative, they're going to place a burnt offering on that altar, and God's going to set that thing on fire from heaven. Okay? He sets it on fire, and from that day forward, that fire was not allowed to die ever. But side point. Then there's the actual tent. A little humble tent. It says, in the tent then, the tent will be divided into two parts. There would be an outer part, which is called the holy place. Then there would be an inner room to the tent called the most holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. And inside of that portion of the tent, inside of the most holy or holy of holy place, there would be what is called the Ark of the Covenant, or also known by the Hebrew rabbis, whatever way around, the Ark of the Pact. I like that. Pact. You made a pact with them. The Ark of the Pact. On top of the Ark of the Pact, inside of there then would be the two copies of the Ten Words. On top of them, of that, was these strange angelic look-alike creatures called cherubim. But not only were they on there, there was also a curtain here separating the holy place and the most holy place. And in this curtain was woven also these angelic-like figures called cherubim. Now, we left a breadcrumb along the way somewhere. Can you guys remember that? Cherubim. Where? Genesis 3. As God kicked them out of the garden, what did he do? He placed a cherubim there and a flashing sword to guard his presence. Now we're saying in the same way, and that Holy of Holies in the curtain is representing a cherubim. On the Ark of the Covenant is a cherubim guarding my word, guarding my presence. And that spot then becomes the hot spot of God's presence. So God is going to come from the mountain, and he is now going to make his presence on top of this box. That's essentially what the ark is. It's a wooden box covered in gold. He's going to make his presence on top of that. Now again, we left breadcrumbs on our way there. Who can remember? Exodus 3, God's presence, hot spot. There was a hot spot with Moses when he approached him in the bush. But not only that, do you remember the hot spot when Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis 32, and God's presence was there? But not only there, we're back again to the hot spot with the smoking pot and the blazing torch. Now that I think of it, that would also work. So all these things are pointing to something bigger. So we get a pot and a torch, bigger. Wrestles with God, bigger. Bush that doesn't get consumed, bigger. Mountain, bigger. I'm going to be with you again. As I was in Eden with your presence, in my presence, I'm not going to be with you again right here. And then he says, okay, this is the deal. This is how it's going to work. In the tent, we're going to have levels of holiness. Not everyone can just waltz into my presence. Why? Because I'm a consuming fire. I'm holy and righteous. And if you just move into my presence, I will consume you with my holiness and you will die. So it gives different levels of holiness. Level one, the average Israelite could walk around here. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I even want to go in there. I'll sort of park over here, okay? So, but the average Israelite could go in there. Level number two was you could go, if you were a priest, you could go into the holy place. And then level number three, only one dude, the high priest, only once a year could go in there on the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, could go in there. Now again, there should be possible bells ringing. Where did we also see levels of holiness? I knew if you read it by yourself. On the mountain, when they first approached God, he said at the bottom, the only people that could be at the foot of the mountain was the Israelites. Then he said level two of holiness, another group would be Aaron, his two sons, and 70 elders. They can go up to like there. But then there was a third level of holiness. Only Moses could go to the top of the mountain. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be Moses. I mean, there is some cool thing about it, and yet there's also a thing that is not so cool about it. But it's the three levels of holiness. In closing, for this part, which should be a moment. Every piece of furniture and everything in that tent and everything around it is some way reflecting back in some symbolic value to the cosmic temple, the Garden of Eden. Now, you're going to have to go and read it by yourself to see it. But let me give you a couple of just obvious ones. In the creation account, creation is created through seven acts of creation where it's marked by the divine speech and God said. He said 10 times, but only created 7 times through them, throughout the book of Genesis. And let's see what happens with the tabernacle. The tabernacle and how that is created is also divided into 7 acts, and each is also then introduced by the divine speech and Yahweh said. So he created the temple, Yahweh said, a cosmic temple, Garden of Eden, Yahweh said, 7 times, boom. How are we going to do the tabernacle? Yahweh said, 7 times, boom. Creation account described in Proverbs 3, verse 19 and 20. It says, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge the watery depths were divided. So how did God create the world? Through wisdom, understanding, and knowledge with his spirit as well hovering there, his ruach, Genesis 1. Tabernacle account. Exodus 31, he says, who's going to build the tent? He says, I want a specific guy. I've chosen Bezaliel and filled him with wisdom and creation account, Genesis 2:15. He said to Adam and Eve, I want you to work and take care of the garden. We see that as just spade work and plucking apples, okay? The only other time where these two word pairs appear in the whole Pentateuch is priestly work, Numbers chapter 3 to 7, do the work and take care of it, of the tabernacle. Work and take care of the garden, priestly work. Work and take care of the tabernacle. Okay, creation account, we looked at this. Creation account, guarded by cherubim. Kicked out, guarded by cherubim. Where do you enter the garden? From? Clue. East. Okay, so garden protected by cherubim, exit east, enter from the east. Tabernacle, guarded by cherubim, enter from the east. God rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. The last instruction about the tabernacle is remember the Sabbath. Rest, not just, like I said, not take a nap. God rested, he took up his rule and his reign. Remember that God is taking up his rule and reign. Tabernacle account. Creation account, Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And just before that, God blessed them. Tabernacle account, Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as Yahweh had commanded, and he blessed them. Creation account, tree of life. Tabernacle account, menorah, lampstand that the rabbis believe represent the tree of life. All flowers, angels, jewels, everything in that place echoes back to the Garden of Eden. Saying, here is where I'm going to live in my presence. Now you're going to live in my presence of a year in this tabernacle. Not everyone will come into it, but it will be right in the midst of your camp. But this tabernacle is merely a portable Eden. So what was here in the garden is now portable. It will move with you. But eventually it's pointing forward to something else, to a temple in which I will make my presence. But the temple is not where we are going. The temple is simply pointing forward to another kind of temple. That would be Jesus. And in John 1 verse 14, it says that the word Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us. But Jesus is also just pointing somewhere. Where is he pointing to? He is pointing to the church. He is the image of God. The church will become the image, the temple of God, both individually and collectively. But what is the church all about? It's just pointing somewhere. It is pointing to new creation, where God will again work in his people and through his people, so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters covers the sea. Mouthful. Hope it helped. If you didn't get it all, God bless you.